Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Crystal Silence League Hour, live from Divine Harmony Spiritual Church in Knoxville, Tennessee, on the LMC Radio Network. A show dedicated to open-minded discussion of spirituality, new thought, prayer, and the practical use of crystals. And now, your host, the Reverend John St. Germain.
Well, 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 bless you, bless you, and bless you. It's the 220th episode and 220 hours of spiritual programming and various ramblings from the Reverend to you. Today, of course, is February 9th, 2021, and the big news today is the launching of the impeachment trial. And all I can tell you is that I expect more entertainment from my tax dollars. I'm a true crime documentary fan. I love them. I love it. And I expect more entertainment from my tax dollars than what I saw today. And all I can say about Donald Trump's lawyers is these were two of the worst lawyers I've ever seen in my life. And I watched a lot of Judge Joe Brown while I was recovering from surgery. It's like he had tried to hire J.G. Wentworth, and they were smart enough to send him down to the guy who has the kiosk at the mall next to the one-hour eyeglasses. These were two of the worst lawyers in the history of law. That's all I can say about that. So I just can't imagine, things are going to get better after today. This is terrible, absolutely terrible. And I just saw that apparently he was screaming at the television at his lawyers. So I can't, he probably is not going to pay them. He's got a history of that. He doesn't pay people that he's, he doesn't pay people that he's pleased with. It's less people he's not pleased with. I don't think they're going to collect a paycheck. So anyway, what a interesting and terrible time in history we're living through. Man, we got stories to tell our grandchildren and great-grandchildren and et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, onward and onward. We are the Crystal Silence League, a spiritual group that originally was formed in 1917 or so by Mr. Claude Alexander Conlin for the purpose of projecting positive prayer and affirmation for all those in need of spiritual comfort and support. And when he passed into the silence around 1954 or so, he took the league with him, and it passed into the silence until, not dead, but just asleep until 2007 or so, when Magical Adepts of Missionary Independent Spiritual Church brought it back to life cybernetically. And of course, we are now the Association of Independent Spiritual Churches. And you can find us at www.crystalsilenceleague.org. Our website is currently undergoing modernization and development. So occasionally you may go there and find it a little glitchy, but that's because we're updating it. So bear with us. And we get prayers posted there, as many as 100 to 200 a week, sometimes from the same person. So, bear with us. Your prayers are always answered, or at least we pray for you. We can't answer your prayers. That's up to the higher powers, but we will pray for you. Our pastors print out your prayers. Some of us print out 10 of them at a time, and we put them on a dedicated altar and pray for them. You can actually see pictures of that. We have sometimes in the slideshow I put it, there's a picture of an altar with folded prayers under them. That's where we print them out and put them under our altar. So that's really all the news I have for you. We could move to that very thing. So let me wet my whistle and let our announcer take over for just a moment.
The time approaches for our weekly prayer service. If you are so inclined, join us at crystalsilenceleague.org to see this week's prayer request.
Oh, yes, we have plenty of prayers here. Of course, on the Crystal Silence League, where we use anonymity. We respect your privacy, and we respect anonymity, and I only call out prayer ID numbers, not names, and I try not to. Sometimes I slip. So let's start with prayer ID 102264, who says, prayer for my relationship with C to keep growing into marriage and a happy ending. Amen. And prayer ID 102263, who says, praying for money owed to me and promised to me. Amen. She wants her money. Prayer ID 102262. This is DD again. Thank you to all those that continue to pray for me. I need you to keep praying for me while I fight for change in my community. Corrupt leadership tore my family apart, but I will not walk away wounded. I was put in this position to end this cycle of abuse. Your prayer sees me through. Thank you again so much. Please continue to pray for me. I'm making good progress. Amen. And prayer ID 102261, who's praying for her husband, and says, thank you for all your prayers. My husband is the best man I've ever known. He helped take care of his parents until they passed, and he takes such good care of me. It seems someone is always wanting something from him. He never asks for help anymore, as no one ever returns the help he gives them. His health is starting to decline, but he feels that there is too much other stuff that must come first. He's in pain from his teeth and no money to fix. Prayers, please. Amen. And prayer ID 102260, who says, thank you, St. Anthony, for your intercession. And please help me properly pay spirits. Love to you, Saints Anthony, Espedi, Jude, Michael, Saints Martin de Porres, Francis of Assisi, Sun, Venus, Jupiter, and ancestors. Amen. We have a whole bunch of those from this person. And prayer ID 102254, who says, IKS, ask that the curse put on me last night be removed, please, and thank you. Amen. Prayer ID 102253, who says, Lord, you've been with me through thick and thin here. The thick was my doing, a nightmare of my creation, a result of my turning my focus from you and following the monstrosity that is man-made. Help me with focus. I know what it is to concentrate. Another chance, a do-over of the past decade from a low vibe. Prolong for 3 more years so that I can be fully licensed and be the mom I'm meant to be, with a dream job with only good, calm people surrounding me from the depths of my soul. Amen. And prayer ID 102252, who says, I just had a reading yesterday and was told my neighbors on the side of me, on the back of me, and underneath me are doing witchcraft on me and my child to block my paths. But I have prayed and I have asked God to please help me get through these last 3 months of my lease. Then I will be away from this mess. Please, I need all the prayers to ask for the support and prayers to block what they are doing and to return all senders involved. In Jesus' name, amen. I've done nothing to no one. Prayer ID 102251, who says, I pray knowing that our strong affinity and friendship and fascination continues to grow and blossom as we lift each other forward. I love knowing that your respect and desire for me grows and grows. I love being sought out and managing the buzz. I love being a power couple. Amen. And she has quite a bit of prayers here, and she prays for financial abundance. And she prays that her neighbor, you know, that this company hires her. And We join you in prayer that these come true. Prayer ID 102249, who says her neighbor's husband passed away from addiction yesterday morning. And apparently they have two daughters, 11 and 2. So please pray that their lives are blessed and peaceful. Thank you. Amen. And prayer ID 102247, who says, may my finances be increased tremendously. May I be able to retrieve my 1099-G to file my taxes on time. May I receive my merit raise. May my salary only increase during the reparation period. May I be able to repatriate to a business unit that values me as a person and accepts my ideas. And may my work showcase all my efforts put into it. May I enjoy my workplace, Ashe. Let's do just a couple more. Prayer ID 102243. May I find the perfect subletter for my studio who stays through the summer, who's respectful to the space and my things and is quiet and studious. I find them soon and they sign quickly and always pay on time. Amen. And prayer ID 102242. I'm having lots of trouble waking up or getting up every day. It's tough to get up when there's nothing and no one to see. We've been quarantined for 11 or 12 months now. We live on an island. It's like I woke up in a bad science fiction movie. I so miss people and social interaction. I was lonely to meet new people when I moved back here, but this is mind-numbing. I know I'm not the only one feeling like this. I'm 73 and need to move more. God help us all. Thank you. Amen. And here we have prayer ID 102241, who's praying to heal a broken heart between GCT and HYA. P, wishing for a reunion of our relationship with harmony and love and ease away our anger. And I think we have time for one more. Let me find a gosh. Okay. 102239. That I will be healed and freed of all lower and negative energies and may become the bright star that I am meant to be, that I will vibrate at the energy level for my highest good and greatest joy now and always. Amen. Well, let's have a moment of silent prayer for everybody who needs comfort and support and strength. Amen.
And now, it's time for our Crystal of the Week.
have an unusual stone, and one you don't hear about all that often, orpiment. And orpiment is an orange crystal that you usually find growing on other types of stone. And it is a very pretty stone. And I'm going to tell you that many people mistake it for citrine, because citrine grows in a similar formation, but you can usually tell the difference because it is, I don't know, but it's spikier and more velvety in texture. The crystals are smaller. Excuse me. And it's also different because citrine is quartz and orpiment is arsenic sulfide. So it's different, and it also grows in a different area under different conditions. And it's photosensitive. If it's in bright sunlight, it will fade. Isn't that funny? Citrine won't change color under light. You can do anything. You can do anything with it, but orpiment will change color. And I'm going to tell you, orpiment should absolutely never be used as an elixir under any circumstances. Don't even do it indirectly. It's arsenic. It has an arsenic sulfate, and the tiniest amount of it, if you ingest it, could be very harmful to you. So handle it with care. I do have a piece of it. I have a small piece, and I keep it in a sealed container. I don't want to get it on my hands. It is arsenic, and it forms at a low temperature, so it is brittle. And inhaling the dust of it could even be harmful, but it is valuable because it truly stimulates your investigative and intellectual and analytical faculties, and it connects the solar plexus chakra, the fire of the solar plexus chakra, to the intellect of the third eye, and really stimulates the analytical and investigative qualities, and completely cuts out delusion and wishful thinking. If you're trying to do a penetrative investigation into a situation, this really helps. But again, it's not really one of those crystals you hold in your hand and fondle. Use it. It's if you feel it in your hands, it's kind of resinous. It's got this resinous, greasy feeling. And that's because it's soft and velvety in touch. That's how you can tell it from citrine. Citrine is very hard. So you do want to be careful with it. Orpiment is a good stone. They say in healing, it can help with the tinnitus, you know, the ringing in your ear. And I don't do medical stuff. I don't diagnose or treat medical conditions, but this is what I'm told with healing. I do know it does help with that penetrative insight sometimes. So it's an orpiment's very interesting crystal. It's worth having as long as you handle it with care. Absolutely, don't let pets and children near it. It's arsenic. You know, arsenic is deadly. It's deadly. Very bad for you. Very bad for one. Used to be used for rat poison. You know, before, what do they use now? Strychnine? Well, they use blood thinner, don't they? They use that stuff they give old ladies and old men. It's a blood thinner. Anyway, our topic. So we got our crystal out of the way, got our prayers. Man, we have about 40 minutes left. We're on track. You know, after 220 shows, you get this down, even though I mess around with it a lot. We've been, just for reasons absolutely of my own, which means there's no reason to it whatsoever, we've been dwelling on Buddhism, and I find that the equanimity that comes from a meditative practice and dwelling on the teachings of the wise people such as Buddha helps during times like this, as do some really good drugs, but that's another story altogether. And but there are a lot of people, I notice when I read about people who've looked at Buddhism on the internet and in other discussion, there's some people who believe that Buddhism is very hard. It's lofty and so difficult. It's so complicated a system that it can't be practiced by ordinary people in this complicated world of ours. And it's necessary to retire to a monastery or go out in the forest or live in a cave if one desires to be a true Buddhist. And, of course, what we're doing is comparing ourselves to people like Milarepa, the Buddha himself, Gandhi, you know, the great sages. And, you know, these are the best of the best. These are the superheroes of spiritual existence. And very few of us will ever achieve such spirituality. And that's a very sad misconception, because there's a lack of understanding of how the Buddha taught. People run to these conclusions because they read something that someone else wrote about Buddhism who only has a partial understanding of it or who is professing to be an expert on it. And they have a lopsided view of it. And sometimes people make it more complex or more lofty than it really is. And the Buddha's teaching was never meant to be for monks only or for those who have the life of renunciation only, but also for ordinary people living at home with their families. And the Noble Eightfold Path, which is the Buddhist way of life, is meant for everyone without distinction of any kind. So the vast majority of people in the world can't become a monk or retire into caves or dwell in forests meditating under trees. It's not possible. It's just not possible. It's not practical. And however noble and lofty and pure ideally Buddhism can be, it'd be useless to the masses of mankind. They couldn't follow it in their daily life if it was not applicable to the daily situations we find ourselves in all the time, right? It'd be useless. It would be only for the 1/10 of 1/1,000,000 of 1% of people who have a calling to monkhood and renunciation. It'd be useless for everybody else, and that's not the case. These teachings are applicable to anybody and everybody, but sometimes there's a resistance to it. There's this idea when you talk about the Eightfold Path, it's like, well, you know, I can't do that. But if you understand the spirit of Buddhism correctly, you get the gist of it, the flavor of it, not just the letter of it. You know, when you read it, you go, oh, man, this is tough. But the spirit of it, you find it makes life simpler. You can surely follow and practice it while living the life of an ordinary person. And, you know, the idea is not to split the hairs too fine, as people tend to do, especially on the internet. And when I was a moderator on eSangha, which was, how we miss eSangha, it was the world's largest internet, multi-denominational Buddhist internet community. It was a beautiful thing, a beautiful thing. And I was a moderator for several years. I moderated the general site, and I was also one of the two moderators on the vegetarian website. And man, was that like herding cats. The omnivores versus the vegetarians and the vegans versus the vegetarians, even, believe it or not. So bitter battles, and these are Buddhists, right? So we'd get people to say, where can I buy a Buddhist robe? I'm converting to Buddhism. Where can I buy a robe? It's, why do you want a robe? Are you joining a monastery? No, but I'm becoming a Buddhist. So don't I have to wear the robe? No, you don't. And people say, how do I officially convert to Buddhism? Well, you practice the precepts. Well, don't I have to take a vow or go officially join a church? No, you don't. You essentially accept the three gems. You say, I accept the Dharma, the Sangha, and the Buddha. You don't have to go to a holy spot or anything. That's not how it works. You're not sanctified or baptized or embraced into a community. That's the difference. The Buddhism is a series of exercises and practices designed to liberate you from the causes and conditions of suffering. You see, it's not an organized religion. It's not a formal religion. It's not a religion at all, really. Although, and this is what I want to tell you, it is accepted and known that there are religious elements that are practiced in many countries that satisfy the need for lay people to express themselves religiously, which is why you see temples with Buddha statues, and people will make offerings and pray. That's not Buddhism. It's just known that there are needs for people who have not advanced far along the Buddhist path to express themselves that way. And oh my goodness, do people fight? They go, well, isn't it hypocritical to encourage that sort of thing? No, it really isn't. It's a part of what's called expedient means or skillful means, which we'll discuss at some other time, because it's necessary. It's necessary for many people to express a religiosity at a certain point along a path of development. And then later on, as they become more familiar with the teachings and the practices, they no longer cling to religious rites and rituals. And this is one of the things Buddha talks about that we cling to. And it's one of the more pernicious clinging of ego to rites and rituals, not just religious rites and rituals, but rites and rituals of any sort. And we have a lot of rites and rituals that we go through on a daily basis. So most people can't turn to a monk. Most people can't retire to forests. So now there are some people who have that kind of calling. They find it easier and more convenient and more comfortable to accept Buddhism if they do live in a remote place, if they can cut themselves off. They're naturally hermits. Some find that kind of retirement dull and depressing, the idea of spending a lot of time by themselves. Now, I could do it. You know, I really can. I can spend days by myself. That would drive some people crazy. I used to take 1 week off a year, usually in February, and rent a cabin in the mountains and do nothing that entire week. You know, I'm serious. I would do nothing. Occasionally I would listen to some music, but I would do nothing. And I took my good wife with me once on one of those, and it made her crazy. She had to do every day we had to go into town and shop or walk around or go to a restaurant. She was not good at doing nothing. And I'm very comfortable being by myself with myself for long periods of time. And that's why Buddhism was so good for me. When I first found it when I was a teenager, I thought, oh, yeah, this is like coming home. And so true renunciation does not mean running away physically from the world. And Buddha's right-hand man, Sariputta, who was the chief disciple of the Buddha, said that one man might live in a forest devoting himself to the most ascetic of practices, but he might be full of all kinds of impure thoughts and what are called defilements, and A second man might live in a village or a town, living the life of a layman, practicing no ascetic disciplines, but his mind might be pure and free from these defilements. Of these two, Sariputta pointed out, the one who lives the pure life in the village is definitely far more advanced spiritually and far greater than the one who lives in the forest as an ascetic with a mind filled with impurities. So this kind of common belief that to follow Buddhist teachings, one has to retire, one has to take a robe, one has to eat nothing after noon, one has to sleep on the hard bed, is a misconception. And it's really, when you get down to it, it's a defense against practicing it. It's a resistance. There are numerous references in even the pop Buddhist literature to both men and women living ordinary, normal family lives who successfully practiced what the Buddha taught, and not only practiced it, but not being monks of the Sangha, they realized nirvana. Ordinary men and women with families realized nirvana. Vajragada the Wanderer, who was kind of a comical figure. He's the one who asked, is there a soul? Buddha wouldn't answer. Is there not a soul? Buddha wouldn't answer. Is there not a soul and a soul? Buddha wouldn't answer. And he walked away, and Ananda said, why didn't you answer? And he said, well, if I had said there's a soul, I would have aligned myself with those who teach that there's a permanent soul that survives death. And if I'd said there wasn't, I would have aligned myself with the annihilationists, and I don't teach that either. And if I had answered him in any way, Vajragada would be even more confused and think, well, that means, well, then does the soul that I used to that I never had exist or not exist? Or maybe the soul that I once had no longer exists? And it's really kind of funny. It's a funny story. It shows Buddha had a sense of humor. Vajragada once asked the Buddha straightforwardly whether there were laymen and laywomen leading the family life who followed his teaching successfully and attained the very high spiritual states. And the Buddha this time actually answered his question, and he stated that there were not one, not two, not 100 or 200 or 500, but many, many more than that, laymen and women leading the family life who followed his teaching successfully and attained to high spiritual states. And I'll tell you, once on Isanga, there was a fellow, and he was confined to a wheelchair, and he was a very pleasant and even-tempered fellow. His equanimity was well-developed, very even-keeled. And he partook in all the conversations. No, he never rose to bait. You know, people would sometimes challenge him. And he discussed everything evenly, and I just loved this guy. And then one time he said, I just want to announce that I will not be returning to discussion anymore. I have achieved the goal. I have become a stream enterer, and I wanted to tell you that it's not as hard as you might think, and I wish you well on the quest. And he was immediately attacked by skeptics, but he was gone by then. It's like, well, I don't believe you. I don't think you did. If you did, you would. And he was immediately gone. And I and some of the other moderators said, do you think Peter achieved the goal? And some of them said, I don't think. And I said, I think he did. And I think he left us that message to encourage us. I think he did. I think he did enter the stream. I think he did become a stream enterer. And one of the guys who eventually attacked the rest of us, he said, he attacked the Theravadins. He said we were Hinayana. And he actually split the Sangha. He split the moderator Sangha. And he attacked some bhikkhus too. But he said, I think he's a fraud. And I said, well, you know, I respectfully disagree. I think that he did enter the stream. I think he became a stream enterer. And And because I've met in my practice and in my wanderings, I have met stream enterers. I've met people who've entered the stream. There's five in Theravada Buddhism. There's five levels of enlightenment, and the first is stream entry. This means that you have freed yourself of the delusions of ego, notions of self, you can't go back. This means you have no more than five returns before you achieve nirvana, and were you to die today, there's no more than five returns, but you can also advance to the other states. But I believe he did enter the stream. So you might ask yourself, if a person can follow, and they talked about this guy for years too. I'd be in the Buddhist chat and they would say, well, what about that guy? And I would say, I believe he did. And they would try to argue with me about it. Well, why do you think so? What's your proof? What's your evidence? And I say, the skeptical doubt that you have is one of the things that Buddha listed as a hindrance. And why don't you try to think of reasons why maybe he did instead of why he didn't, and follow that trail. What did Peter do that the rest of us could do? And so if you can follow Buddhism while living the life of an ordinary layman, why was there a Sangha? Why these monasteries, the order of monks? Why did he do it? Well, these Sanghas, this order of monks, which the Catholic Church imitated the Buddhist universities. Did you know that? The Catholic Church, their monasteries were based on the Buddhist universities that spread around the world. The rosary beads were based on the malas that the Buddhist monks had, and they kind of built it on the order of the monks. So this order provides a sheltered opportunity and a focused opportunity for those who are willing to devote their entire lives not only to their own spiritual and intellectual development, but also to the service of others. And an ordinary person, an ordinary layman with a family can't do that. He can't be expected to devote his whole life to the service of others. Whereas a monk who has no family responsibilities, right, or any of the worldly ties, is in a position to devote his entire life for the good of the many and for the happiness of the many, which is what the Buddha's advice is. And that's how, in the course of history, the Buddhist monastery became not only a spiritual center, but a center of learning and culture, and often the medical center. In many Buddhist countries, that is the center of learning, of spiritual development, of culture, and where you go, if you get stung by a wasp. Buddha listed the types of responsibilities laymen should have toward various people. I have a very long sutra here. It's called the Sigala Sutta, because a young man named Sigala used to worship the six cardinal points of the heaven, east, south, west, north, the nadir and the zenith, and because his dying father told him to do that. It was a practice of the Brahmins. Buddha told him that in the noble discipline, the six directions were different. According to the noble discipline, the six directions were parents, teachers, wife and children, friends, relatives, and neighbors, servants, workers, and employees, and religious men. And he said, one should worship these six directions. And the word worship is very significant. For one worships something sacred, something worthy of honor and respect. And so these six family and social groups mentioned above are treated in Buddhism as sacred, worthy of respect and worship. But how do you worship them, right? So the Buddha says that one should worship them only by performing one's duties toward them. And he explains them in great detail in the sutta. He said, first, parents are sacred to their children. He said, parents are called Brahma. And the term Brahma denotes the highest and most sacred conception in Indian thought. And in it, the Buddha includes parents. So in good Buddhist families, at the present time, children literally worship their parents every day, morning and evening. And they have to perform certain duties for their parents according to the noble discipline. They should look after their parents in their old age, should do whatever they have to do on their behalf, should maintain the honor of the family and continue the family tradition, should protect the wealth earned by their parents, and perform their funeral rites after their death. And parents, in their turn, have certain responsibility toward their children. They should keep their children away from evil courses, should engage them in good and profitable activities, should give them a good education, should marry them into good families, and should hand over the property to them in due course. The second, the relation between teacher and pupil. A pupil should respect and be obedient to his teacher, should attend to his needs, if any, should study earnestly. And the teacher, in his turn, should train and shape his pupil properly, should teach him well, should introduce him to his friends, and should try to procure him security or employment when his education is over. And the third direction, the relation between husband and wife. Love between husband and wife is considered almost religious or sacred. It's called Sadara Brahmakayara, sacred family life. And oh, how these things have degraded and decayed in our society. Oh, my goodness. And here, too, the significance of the term Brahma should be noted. The highest respect is given to this relationship. Wives and husbands should be faithful, respectful, and devoted to each other, and they have certain duties toward each other. The husband should always honor his wife and never be wanting in respect to her. You understand this is 3,000 years ago? This is 3,000 years ago. Buddha was laying this out. And they have the husband should always honor his wife, never be wanting in respect to her. He should love her and be faithful to her, should secure her position and comfort, and should please her by presenting her with clothing and jewelry. And this is very good because of the fact that the Buddha did not forget to mention even the very gifts, right, that a husband should make to his wife shows how understanding he was. This man who walked away from untold luxury to live in utter poverty, all the Buddha owned in his entire life as a recluse was a straw mat, a robe, and a bowl. That's all he owned. He walked away from everything else, but he understood. And of course, you know, he walked away from his wife and all women, but he understood that a husband should please his wife by understanding her needs and showing his love for her by giving her gifts. Now, if you don't think this is a small thing, I have clients call me all the time, and of course, there are men involved with narcissist women, right? But easily 90% of the people that call me with love problems are women, and they have these men. And I said, and I ask them, what does he do to show his love for you? Well, you know, I cook for him and I clean. What does he do for you? Well, you know, he tries. This is what I hear. He tries. I said, does he ever give you any presents? Well, you know, he doesn't think about things like that. He's got a lot on his mind. So he doesn't ever give you anything, no presents. He doesn't surprise you with a thoughtful gesture of any sort. Well, no, but you know, I know he loves me. Well, how do you know he loves you? Does he ever say he loves you? Well, you know, he had a hard life. He's got a lot on his mind, but how do you know he loves? See, this is a big thing. And okay. So, well, he doesn't have a lot of money. You know, he could give you an apple, right? He could give you an apple. He could just find a flower on the side of the road and give it to you. Does he ever think about this? This is a big thing. And the Buddha knew this. And the wife, in her turn, should supervise and look after household affairs, should entertain guests, visitors, friends, relatives, and employees, should love and be faithful to her husband, should protect his earnings, should be clever and energetic in all activities. And of course, yes, this is old-fashioned. This is 3,000 years ago. But the rule applies. the rules apply. Maybe the husband is the one that does this, but the rules apply. Pay attention. Pay attention. Pay attention. Honor and pay attention. Fourth, the relation between friends, relatives, and neighbors. They should be hospitable and charitable to one another, should speak pleasantly and agreeably, should work for each other's welfare, should be on equal terms with one another, should not quarrel among themselves, should help each other in need, and should not forsake each other in difficulty. How hard is this to understand 3,000 years ago? How hard is this to understand? Fifth, the relation between master and servant. The master or the employer has several obligations toward his servant or his employee. Work should be assigned according to ability and capacity. Adequate wages should be paid. Medical needs should be provided 3,000 years ago. Occasional donations or bonuses should be granted. The servant or employee, in his turn, should be diligent and not lazy, honest and obedient, and not cheat his master. He should be earnest in his work. Or now people, socialism. Six, the relation between the religious, that is to say recluses and brahmanas, etc., and the laity. Lay people should look after the material needs of the religious with love and respect. And the religious with a loving heart should impart knowledge and learning to the laity and lead them along the good path away from evil. Different. This is different from the money-grubbing evangelists that give you vague, weird things and ask for money in return. It's different. Remember, the religious people of this time hadn't learned about that kind of, well, maybe some of them did, maybe some of them did, but these were people who were the repository of knowledge. In the day of the Buddha, there was not written passage of information. That was considered deceitful in Asia. It was orally transmitted through the use of mnemonics, and the Pali language was developed especially for mnemonics. And I had discussions, you know how memory is. Well, no, not when it's designed to be mnemonically passed by. And there were whole thousands of monks whose job was to transmit a specific passage or bit of passage. And every year they would get together and compare notes to make sure that there'd been no drifting. And this went on for 500 years until the suttas were committed to writing by in Sri Lanka by King Ashoka, I think. But people said, well, you know, you can't commit that to memory. But 25 years ago, Fra Dhammanando, I think, what was his name? But anyway, he committed the entire middle-length discourses of the Buddha flawlessly to memory in Pali, because the Pali language is designed for mnemonics. So so in this Samyutta Nikaya, one of the very oldest Pali texts, it said that Sakka, who is the king of the gods, the very highest of the gods, declares that he worships not only the monks who live a virtuous holy life, but also lay disciples who perform meritorious deeds, who are virtuous and maintains their families righteously. So if one decides that they want to become a Buddhist, there's no initiation, there's no baptism. But to become a bhikkhu, a member of the order of the Sangha, one does have to undergo a long process of training and education. And if one understands the Buddha's teachings, and if one's convinced that his teachings is the right path, and if one tries to follow it, then you're a Buddhist. You know, and don't listen to self-important pundits that try to say, well, you're not a true Buddhist because you do this, and you'll find a lot of those. You know, so what is a true Buddhist? Is it conventional truth or is it ultimate truth? You know, those conversations lead you nowhere. If you understand the Buddhist teaching, because you know, you'll find vegans often will say, well, you eat meat, you're not a true Buddhist. You know, you'll find codicils like that. You know, well, if you get mad, you're not a true Buddhist. And, you know, this is bullying. I consider it bullying. Trying to force a belief on someone like that, it's bullying. Now, if you understand the teaching and you're convinced, there's a type of conviction that comes over you, that the teaching is the right path, and you try to follow it, then you're a Buddhist, because the precepts are not laws, they're guidelines. And when you take them, you say, I undertake the precept to follow right speech. I undertake the precept to not kill unnecessarily. And do you see what you say? You don't say, I vow not to do this. I mean, that's ridiculous. You'll set yourself up. Nor is it like, thou shalt not do this. I mean, you're setting yourself for standards that you're going to fail. Thou shalt not do this. You're going to fail. I undertake the precept to not take anything that is not freely given. And that's a big difference between, you know, I won't steal. I want you to think about that. I undertake the precept to not accept anything that's not freely offered. That's a big difference between not stealing anything. You know, you think about that. And I undertake the precept to avoid sexual misconduct. You know, I undertake the precept, you know, which means I'm going to do my very best to be mindful of these things. And all the precepts are about mindfulness. They're about mindfulness. Watch yourself. So you do this, you're a Buddhist. And really, there's no such thing as a Buddhist. The word Buddhist came out when Westerners started studying the Dharma, and they needed a word for it. You know, what is this collection of teachings? Well, it's Buddhism, because, you know, we have Hinduism, we have Sikhism, you know, we've got to call it something. And so it was very interesting, because there was really nobody ever went around and called themselves a Buddhist. There was never any word for that. There was there's a couple of words that you may or may not have heard, upasaka and upasika. And an upasaka is what most people used in India. Upasaka means follower or attendant, and that's the title of followers of Buddhism who are not monks, nuns, or novice monastics, and they undertake certain vows, like the five precepts, or sometimes 12 precepts. And it's a lay devotee of Buddhism. The upasaka is usually a male, and the upasika is a female person who takes the vows. And there's usually more more vows than the five. The five vows are, I undertake the precept to not take the life of a to not unnecessarily take the life of a sentient being. I will not knowingly take what has not been given to me. I will refrain from sexual misconduct. I will refrain from false speech. And I will refrain from intoxicants that will lead to unmindful behavior. And there's still splitting about that. I was talking one time about, those of you who see me on Facebook, you know, I drink a lot of coffee. And somebody said, well, how can you call yourself a Buddhist if you drink intoxicants like caffeine? You know, this is the kind of, there are people that wait for that sort of thing. And I said, so are you a Buddhist? Well, no, but how can I said, okay, so if you're not a practitioner of Dharma, I cannot have a discussion with you about Dharma because we don't speak the same language. And he says, well, I just want to know how you justify. I said, in Buddhism, we don't justify things. So, you know, that's what Buddha would call a wrong question. So anyway, you often find yourself tested by karma. Now, I'm going to tell you that the Upasakas often take the eight precepts which involve you don't sleep on a high bed. That means you sleep on a mat on the floor. You don't seek entertainment, you know, like television, plays, music. You don't use cosmetics, and unfortunately, cosmetics also mean like deodorant. So these are often by Upasakas done on the taken on the Uposatha days, which are sometimes practiced on the weekend. Most often practiced on the day of the full moon every month, and always practiced on the Buddha's birthday, which is the first full moon in May. So you also don't eat afternoon. You take all your meals before noon. So if you follow these precepts, you were called Upasaka. And if you didn't, you said, I follow the Dharma. I follow the Eightfold Path. No one had used the word Buddhism until, like the 19th century. But there's no initiation. But there's an age-old tradition in most Buddhist countries. One is considered a Buddhist if you take the Buddha, the Dharma, and the Sangha as your refuge, and you observe the five precepts. So that's the minimum moral obligations. It's called the triple gem: the Dharma, the Buddha, and the Sangha. That's your refuge. And the five precepts: not to destroy life, not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to tell lies, not to take intoxications. And no rites or ceremonies, no externals. Your life becomes your ceremonies. So that's all we have time for this week. Once again, we have wasted another hour. So we'll come back next week, probably come back next week. So we will see you again. As you know, the Reverend loves you.
This has been the Crystal Silence League Hour, heard exclusively on the LMC Radio Network. Join us next time for spiritual fellowship and discussion of spirituality, prayer, and advice on the practical use of crystals.
It's been 30 days since the county boarded up my window and took the kids away. Our simple life disappeared on tiptoe. I'm talking to a man who reads tomorrow's past and present mysteries. He's an Eastern band, Cherokee, rich with family history. He shepherds the church of divine harmony, serving lost lambs of Knoxville, Tennessee. He faithfully prays with the Crystal Silence League. Reverend Saint Germain operates a jack he feeds at nightly, hanging from a chain. He sealed his hair in wax and wound it tightly. Sweet with oil's cologne, clearing paths with sandalwood and chicory, decorating homes with babies for a strong and steady victory. He shepherds the church of divine harmony, serving the lost lambs of Knoxville, Tennessee. He faithfully prays with